Thank you very much for sharing that with us. It's nice to have you here this morning, especially if you're a visitor here. It's nice to have you here. We have a cafe in the church here you may have seen coming in, and we have a welcome lounge in the cafe. And we'd like to shout you a coffee or tea or whatever. There's a if you turn up at the welcome lounge there, there's some nice friendly people who'll say hello to you. And they give you a little booklet, Welcome to Spraydon, and explains how you can get involved here, get into a small group and all that kind of thing. And you can pick that up from the info centre out there in the foyer as well. Now, on Tuesday night, we've got a special meeting in the church here, and it's actually our annual meeting, but it won't be a boring kind of yawn, you know, like some annual meetings you go to, terrible things. We want to make this a visionary kind of meeting, and we're called it Looking Forward in 2007, and what we'll be doing at it is here on the front, and then inside there, there's the financial report for this past year, and so you can have a read of that, and it's very, very encouraging. We thought partway through the year we were going to financially be in difficulties, and that hasn't happened. We actually ended up with a surplus of $200 at the end of the year. So we have a night on the town. Also in the newsletter, there's this a monthly missions magazine, and there's some really good stuff. If you really want to keep up with what's happening through what our folks who are overseas, this is the magazine to read. Now, to the message. Here on Sunday mornings, we've been doing this series looking at the whole question of what is worship. In the light of the fact this year we're looking at this whole question for us together and our life together as a church. And so I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In just a few verses, where the Apostle Paul is, what he's actually doing is laying down a few principles that ought to govern what happens when Christian people, followers of Jesus, come together for what we call a worship service today. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and from verse 26. What shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to God when alone. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace. And then back to verse 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now let's all pray together as we look at this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that as your followers we have your written word so we can learn, be instructed, we can grasp something of your heart and your purpose for us as followers of Jesus. And as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, Lord, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and that we may learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, back in the first century AD, when the Christian message first kind of burst onto the world, it was an illegal faith. The Roman Emperor only recognized certain faiths, and they didn't like the emergence of new faiths because they saw them as a threat, a political threat. And so Christianity was illegal. which meant the Christians couldn't put up buildings for, as places of worship, and so they worshipped in homes. And this is quite parallel to a number of places in the world today where the church exists as kind of the underground church. It has no public visibility. And this is the case in a number of Islamic countries in the world, in some communist countries, and some other situations around the world. And so the church exists in house churches. And this was the situation in the first century. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and that's the kind of setting, the framework. It's actually for the first 300 years Christianity was an illegal religion. And there are archaeologists who found, as they've excavated around those parts of Europe and the Middle East where the Christians were strong, they've found houses there where the interior walls of the houses had been knocked out. So they'd created spaces, big spaces, to gather in. But in the 4th century, the emperor professed that he was a Christian, and eventually they made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and everything changed for good and ill. There was no more persecution, which was a good thing, but Christianity became closely established with, identified with the political establishment, which was a very bad thing. And but churches could be built, and they got bigger and more ornate. And if you fast forward 1,000 years, which is pretty rapid fast forward, you end up in the Middle Ages where there are huge cathedrals now being built, splendid buildings built to the glory of God. But the services going on inside these buildings were actually incomprehensible. They got about as far away from the New Testament as you could get. Because the understanding of it, instead of a gathering of people who were Jesus followers getting together, reading the Bible together and praying together and being open to God and so on, the whole thing had, the whole emphasis had gone on to a spectacle. And they'd like gone back to the model of worship in the Old Testament temple where there were the priests at the front who did all these religious duties. And so at the front of these churches, there were the priests. And what they did was they had the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving or the communion, but they saw it in those days as a kind of a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. So this had grown into a hugely elaborate ceremony, and this was done at the front of the church by a professional cast of priests. Now that was that, so it was all done. It was a spectator sport, really. But that was bad enough. But it was all done in a language which, by this stage, almost no one could understand. That was Latin. Latin had become like a dead language. So here you had these people at the front going through the ceremony, which was largely completely not understood by the people in a different language. Now, because what they were doing was viewed as being such a holy thing, they put a screen across in front. I'm not quite sure why that was, but that was the standard practice. They put a screen across in front. So here behind the screen, there were these priestly people doing what must have seemed like some mumbo-jumbo thing to the average people in a language they couldn't understand, and they couldn't see what was going on. And that, you know, like we have communion and everyone gets the bread and the cup, and well, they didn't give it to anyone, of course, because they weren't holy enough, I suppose. And so this was, yeah, well, I mean, there was only so far you can go with this. Now, in addition, of course, there were no seats. And this went on for a long time, like several hours. So they put paintings on the wall. I mean, you had to do something. So they put paintings on the wall and they had icons, little statues of Jesus and Mary and so on. So you could wander around and look at the icons and so on. Now, to the casual reader of the New Testament, you know, and in that day, you would think, have we lost the plot here somewhere? You know, is this the same religion that we read about in the New Testament? So in the 16th century, the Protestant reformers came along and they said, enough. You know, this has got to change. We've got to come back to the simplicity of the New Testament. So they changed the model from like the temple worship and came back to the Jewish synagogue and developed a much more simple style of worship in the language of the people. And it was based around the teaching of Scripture rather than the reenactment of the death of Christ. And so over several centuries, they developed a different style of worship which came to be known by the people who didn't like it as the hymn sandwich. And here we have a typical hymn sandwich that you had, and some of us grew up on this, us If you've got gray hair by now, you'll realize this is what you grew up with. We had a call to worship, you had a hymn, prayer, some input for the kids, another hymn, intercession, offering, you have another hymn, you have a sermon, you have another hymn, you have a benediction, go home. It had to be done within an hour, you know. There was a fellow said to me in Scotland once, "Minister," he said, "ye'll do me." He said, "in and out within the hour." You didn't understand that, did you? I wasn't actually speaking in tongues either. That was the whole idea, in and out within the hour, you get on with it, you know. And so that was him sandwiched. Then in the 20th century, began another development, which was the emergence of the Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostals actually, interestingly, went back to the temple model of worship, but not with a huge elaborate priesthood and ritual and so on, but by the use of music. And so in the Old Testament, there was this huge temple in Jerusalem, and they had a series of courts. There was the outer court, which was like the Gentiles, and then you went through a series of inner courts until finally there was the inner place where the very holy thing happened. And so began, it was like a temple courts pattern of worship, where you had outer courts where you had like a celebration, and so songs were written like, "I'll enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart." And that was sort of that. And then you move through, this was the idea, you move through like into the equivalent of like the middle courts where there's thanksgiving and praise. "Lord, into your courts I will come." There's a song we sang just a couple of weeks ago which was based on this. There's a lot of songs written with this kind of framework in mind. And then you get to the inner sanctum. And in the Pentecostal model, this was worship and adoration. And the ultimate expression of this was that everyone sang in tongues altogether. This was the ultimate expression of the worship. Now you have three different styles of worship, quite different. The Catholic tradition, which now, of course, is no longer in Latin, but with its emphasis on the celebration by the priest of the Eucharist and so on, the Protestant tradition with an emphasis on teaching of the word, and the Pentecostal tradition, which is an emphasis on experience. And so who's right? Well, of course, all three of us say that we've got the biblical backing. Now, this is the interesting thing. The Bible doesn't go into details about what Christians ought to do when they come together. It's a really interesting thing. And you think the huge amount of heat that's been generated on this topic over the centuries is really interesting. What the New Testament gives us is some principles. And it's like God gave us some principles, and he said, "Now go work them out." You know, and so different people will work them out differently. That's okay. It seems to me what's going on. But you've just got to make sure that whatever you do is constantly evaluated according to the principles that I've given you in the scriptures. It seems to me that's the basis of the way God has given this to us. He hasn't given us a detailed blueprint. How to run the church, very similar. Some churches are run by bishops and archbishops and so on. Other ones are run by councils and so forth. Others are run congregationally. And we're a congregational style of church. But you know, who's right? Well, the answer is everyone says they're right, and they can find biblical text to justify it. It seems to me that the Holy Spirit has actually given us some principles, and God has said to us, I get the feeling God actually isn't too much in the details. It's easy for us to get fixated on details and get very, actually quite emotional about details, because when change occurs, like I remember in the 70s when we had the hymn sandwich, and we started moving more towards this model. All over the country, such pain. Oh, you know, because this was given by God. The other one, the hymn sandwich, was given by God, you know. And to train. That's been the pattern down through hundreds of years. And to me, the message out of that is we've got to kind of stick with the principles and see what are the really important things God has given to us. So if you come back to the New Testament, what are the principles that are here? The interesting thing is, again, the New Testament says almost nothing about what to do when we gather together. This is about the only passage, actually. And let me suggest there are three principles. There's probably some others as well, but there's three that has leapt out to me as I've been looking at this during this week. First principle is the principle of participation and evaluation, that we all take part, but then we evaluate, we weigh up what's happened. Evaluate's a multi-syllable English word, which means to kind of weigh up, to evaluate. Okay, what shall we say then, brothers and sisters? Paul says in verse 26. When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. That's the participation. And then he says, verse 29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully. That means, that's what evaluation means. It means to weigh carefully what is said. In other words, you weigh it up. Was this any good or not? So if you're in a house church setting, like the early church, and you talk about participation, that's relatively easy. You know, one person brings this, and one person brings another, and something else, and so on. And some people would say, hey, that's the only kind of church that ought to exist. There's a movement in New Zealand today which is called the micro-church movement. And the folks who are part of this movement say that those of us who gather in buildings like this have got it wrong. And the only justification you've got from the New Testament is for house church. And there's two or three networks in New Zealand now of house churches, micro churches they call them. That's okay, good on them. But I think it's getting into the detailed stuff that we've got to stick with the big principles, because most Christians actually worship in bigger gatherings. And how does this principle, participation, how does it fit? Well, most larger churches around the world do two things. We have big gatherings, but we also meet in small groups. And we encourage everyone here to be part of a small group where you can participate and you can share stuff like Paul is talking about here. But what about the larger setting? And how does that principle apply to us? Now, a real concern about larger churches, and you hear this everywhere, and we hear it here too, is people come along and they say, look, it feels like a concert. You know, it's all done at the front. It's not like the Middle Ages where hopefully you can understand the language, but, you know, it's along that sort of line. It's just all done from the front. So what can you do about this? Well, we're going to try and do two things this year as we move into this year. The first one is about preparation for the services. The way services are put together is normally just one or two people have input into what happens. We come together. So what we're wanting to do is to pull together teams of people who can be involved in this. So this will involve a lot more people who can think creatively and imaginatively about the content of what we're doing. And then when it comes to the actual outworking of this, when we come together, that's actually much more challenging. The bigger the group gets, the more challenging it is. And some people say, well, it's really quite simple. You just do in a big group what you do in a small group. In other words, you pull people together and get everyone praying for each other and so on. It isn't actually quite that easy. When we were worshipping through in the auditorium there, there was a fella started coming to church here. His wife had become a follower of Jesus, and he wasn't yet, but he was coming along every week. And then he stopped coming. And I hadn't seen him for a couple of months, so I ran into him somewhere and said to him, hey, I've been missing you on Sundays. What's been happening? And he told me the story. He said, well, the last time I came, he said, you weren't there. You were away somewhere, and someone led it, and they got us at some point to turn around and get into small groups and share with them the deepest thing that's going on in your life at the moment and pray for each other. And he said, it just freaked me out. And he said, I've never felt so embarrassed in my life. And he said, I swore to myself, I'm not going back there to be humiliated like that again. And I said, oh my goodness. And it was actually several years before he could face coming back again. And so this is a principle which we'll look at again in a minute, that Paul gets on when he says, remember that there are actually unbelievers and inquirers present when you gather. Now, every Sunday, we find that there are people who turn up here and you're not yet a committed Christian. You wouldn't see yourself as a Christian. And some, probably some of you in that category this morning, you've come along here, you're wondering about the Christian faith and so on. And Paul's laying down this very important principle that the worship experience is not just for the already convinced. There's people here who are not on board with this thing yet, and you've got to bear them in mind with what you do. So that's the first principle about participation and evaluation. So there's a second principle, and that's instruction and encouragement. And he talks a lot about this. Verse 3, those who prophesy speak to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. In verse 12, since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Verse 26, everything must be done so the church may be built up. And verse 31, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. So the instruction and encouragement, where does it come from? Well, primarily it comes from the teaching of the Word of God. It's what Paul says, a word of instruction. But unfortunately, as we all know, not all teaching necessarily brings encouragement and upbuilding. Some teaching sends you to sleep. Hopefully this morning isn't in that category. Some teaching makes you feel so bad about yourself, you end up beating up on yourself and thinking, when can I get out of here? You know. But this is the intention, the biblical intention. The first encouragement comes from the teaching of Scripture. The second thing comes from prophetic words, which Paul is writing about a lot here. But he says, don't be gullible. If someone brings a word and claims to be having an insight from God, you've got to weigh what is said. That's the evaluation bit. He doesn't want us to be gullible, but we've got to evaluate what's said. How do you evaluate it? Well, you ask, how does this measure up in terms of the teaching of Scripture? Because that is like the cornerstone of the operation. That's the measure you bring to bear on it. The third way of being encouraged is by hearing what God is doing. That can bring real encouragement to people. And every week we hear stories around here of God being active in people's lives. And we want to create space on Sundays to share these more. And we think we can do this now with video technology and so on, and actually go out with some of the ministries that are happening and reflect back on this. And hopefully this will both instruct and encourage people. So that's the second principle. And then there's the third principle. So the first principle is participation and evaluation. The second one's instruction and encouragement. And the third principle is evangelism. So if the whole church comes together, he writes, and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, the Corinthians were obsessed with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Now, for those of you who are not too sure on this stuff, speaking in tongues is one of many spiritual gifts that some people have and others don't. And it's a gift essentially for private prayer and communion with God. But the Corinthians latched onto this gift, and they saw it as like the badge of spirituality. If you're really, really spirit-filled, you'd be speaking in tongues. And if you weren't, the nature of their worship, as you read these chapters in 1 Corinthians, what was happening is they were coming together, and rather than like a corporate worship experience where people were doing something together, it was, although everyone was together, it was actually a whole lot of individual personal experiences. And everyone was all speaking in tongues out loud at once. And so this was like an emotional ecstasy, really. This was the high point of their worship. And they valued this hugely. So everyone speaking in tongues. And Paul says, hey, you've got to remember something. You see, this was like consumerism before its time. Because the framework that people brought to mind is that a worship service is all about me having an experience of God. And he said, hey, you've got to remember something. there are going to be outsiders and unbelievers and inquirers who come in. And what are they going to think? Here you are, you're praying away in language and tongues, and no one knows it, and they're going to think you're nuts. You know. Now, to the Corinthians, that didn't matter, because they were having this marvelous emotional experience of worship, and, you know, who cares about the uninitiates? They, you know. And Paul says, hey, this is a principle, hugely, hugely important. See, it's very easy to get a mindset that Christian gatherings or church gatherings are for those who are already believers. I mentioned this before, but a few years ago I asked a number of people who at the door who told me that I'm looking for a church to go to, you know, and I said, well, so what are you looking for? And overwhelmingly people say, I'm looking for a church that'll meet my needs. That's what people say. And that's because we live in a consumer culture. That's how we evaluate things these days. And so these days people, when they're trying to figure out what church do I go to, they open the press, I guess, and look at the options and who's got the biggest ad and who's the nicest looking pastor and spouse, you know. And you know, who's gonna, you go, it's consumerism, you go and try them all out, and where do I get the biggest buzz? I don't think I'm being unkind. What people tell me, that's how they evaluate churches. And Paul would say, hey, you've got it all wrong. You've really got it all wrong. It's not just about me having a great emotional experience. You see, there are always inquirers who came. Marge and I, as some of you know, came here so long ago that we can't even remember just about now, but we found right from the beginning on Sundays there were always people who turned up who were not yet committed followers of Jesus and who were inquiring about the faith. And they always come. Because, you know, if you're out in society somewhere and, you know, you start thinking about spiritual things, where are you going to go? You go to church. And I remember reading a book during the first year that we were here. It was loaned to me by the local Anglican vicar. And it was written by a German named Helmut Thielicke. And the book was called The Trouble with the Church. Now, Helmut Thielicke was a very effective preacher in Hamburg, in Germany, after the war. He'd opposed the Nazis and led this very big church in Hamburg, thousands of people, which is most unusual in Germany, after the war. Had a very, very effective ministry. He wrote this book, The Trouble with the Church. Now, all sorts of people have all sorts of ideas about the trouble with the church. But Helmut Thielicke said, the trouble with the church is the preaching. And the preaching, he said, is so bad that no one wants to come and listen to it. And so I read on. I thought, this is interesting. And he said, now what should you do? And he described me. He said, here, what do you do if here's a young student comes out of a theological college and goes into their first pastorate? And they go to a typical church, and there's just a small gathering of elderly people. What should they do? And he said, the obvious thing is you preach to the people who are there. And you address the consolations of the Christian hope, you know, the fact, you know, that there's hope and death and so forth, and that this is the preeminent issue, you know, that is occupying the minds of your hearers. And he said that what will happen is the inquirer will come in and they'll listen to this and think, there's nothing to do with me, and they won't come back. But he said, if you don't preach to the people who are there, but you preach to the people you want to see there, when the kind of people you want to see there actually turn up, even though they may not identify first off with the people who are there currently, but because they can identify with what you're saying, more than likely, they'd actually come back. And I thought, wow, this sounds pretty good. So to the small gathering of older people, I started preaching all this stuff. And they were very long-suffering. But he's right. It works. And so that, as really has been over the years, been a kind of guiding principle of... And then in the 1990s, we took this one step further by starting these seeker services, particularly on a Sunday night. And during those years, we had more adult people become followers of Christ than any other time during all the years we've been here. But it became very difficult to sustain it. But there were some things happened during those years that we'd like to recapture, because it is hard to sustain it. But not just to have one service as a seeker service, sort of kind of thing, but that every service we run here has a missional dimension to it. Because you see, churches have got to do two things. I think biblically we have a mandate to do two things. We've got to address the needs of the people who are already here in the church, and we're called by God to address the issues of people out here to do mission. And the question is, where is the default setting of a church? Now, overwhelmingly, churches have the default set over here. We're addressing the needs of ourselves. But what Paul is saying here, Paul is saying, you can't just do that. You've got to think, what about the people out here? Now, this has been what we've tried to do here over the years, is to put the default over here. But it's hard. Boy, it's hard. You know, it's hard because the hard thing is that almost all of us who are Christians, our default setting is really here. What about me and my spiritual life? Do you know that? I mean, I include myself in that. That's our natural inclination, isn't it? All of us essentially are self-centered people. And what about me? You know. But I hear the heart of God over here. God so loved the world, we're told, that he gave his only son. And this is what Paul is saying. For you people there in Corinth, that you just want, your gathering is just to get a big experience for yourself. Hey, think about others. What about the people who haven't yet become followers of Jesus? And this is the challenge. Now, for the ultimate thing for the Corinthians, when you went out of the Corinthian house church, I guess if you ask people, how'd it go today? They would say, oh, it's great. I had this wonderful experience of the Lord. You know, oh, wonderful. When Paul walked out, I think he would have said, well, did any outsider walk in, fall on their face and say, man, of a truth, God is here amongst you? Because that is actually the bottom line, and that is the challenging line. That is the bottom line principle of what he's saying. The ultimate thing about our gathering is not that I have my spiritual needs met, or I get what I'm looking for, but as what about the person who's on a journey towards Jesus? Will they come in here and they'll say, man, of a truth, God is here. And that's the sort of church I want to be part of. What about you? Let's pray together.